Morning. Let me get myself situated here. My wife ran off with the good laptop. Ooh, what was that? My laptop? Yeah, that's probably what it was. So mine has been unexpectedly going on the fritz now and again. I have a backup. If it cuts on me, I'm going to take a minute in my place. So, we're in a series. The Elders of God is going through a series on kind of rediscovering our unity with each other by getting our focus back on the basics. What is it we do together? What is it that brings us together? They gave me the topic of evangelism. So that's what we're going to be covering this morning. And honestly, I think one of the likeliest means of getting us unified again is if we aren't talking about the color of carpets and the order of service because we're too busy talking about the last person we shared the gospel with. We're too busy asking for prayer, for boldness to be able to share the gospel. We're too busy discipling the new believers that are starting to come in. If that became the focus of what we were doing, I bet we'd find a lot of unity in that. Let me start off with a story. She opened her eyes and looked at me. They grew wide and she said, "You didn't do this. This is real." Let me back up. I had met her in college. She was a very outgoing, very gregarious, smart as a whip girl. She and I were math geeks. We were always in the math department, studying late, doing everything else. We were part of the math club, if you could believe it. But we had a cool math club. We went on outings. We would go spelunking in Kentucky. We'd stand aground for like 8 hours at a time. So we had a lot of fun. But she was known as being the girl who had it under control. She had her life planned out. She was a leader. She's very pretty. Everyone got along with her. I remember I first got to know her on that trip, and I may or may not have flirted a little. It's okay. She hadn't met my accountability partner, who she was going to fall in love with and marry yet, and I hadn't met my wife, so it was okay. But we got to know each other a little bit and would study together from time to time. But the Lord kept giving me questions to ask her, to encourage her to begin to think about her walk with God. And I remember one night seeing this very confident, very powerful girl and seeing uncertainty in her eyes for the first time when she was honest. And she said, "I don't know God. I've never understood that. And it bothers me." And I was able to share the gospel with her. And I told her, Jesus can fix that. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. If you'll just repent of your sins, and put your faith in him, you can know him. I remember her closing her eyes, uncertain, fearful, not having any idea of what was happening. And I led her through a very simple prayer. She opened her eyes and she looked at me. And she said, "You didn't do that. This is real." She opened her eyes a different woman. I could see it. I didn't believe that was going to happen. I wasn't expecting that. She opened her eyes as though she had just been born again. And said, "You didn't do that. What is this?" She wouldn't go home. She made me take her out on campus. It was 11 or 12 o'clock at night. We walked around Appalachian State University campus for hours because she wanted to look at everything again. It was like she'd never seen any of those buildings. It was like she'd never seen any of those parks. It's like she was a different person. Our professors in the math department, I understood later, became miffed at me because they had had her set to go on and work towards her PhD, and she was going to become a great mathematician. But God called her to something else, and she would share with her professors the gospel and tell them, you know, no, my mind's changed. There's something else I got to get busy with. There's something else I need to do. And they thought I had ruined her because she told them I had told her the gospel. So they sort of blamed me for that. We're in Romans chapter 1 this morning, and I want to read this to you. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." To see the gospel, the power of God, bring salvation to someone before your very eyes is an amazing experience. I've experienced it far too little since then. I'm not good at personal evangelism. I'm good at preaching the gospel from a pulpit. I'm good at singing about the gospel. I'm good at talking about the gospel with other believers. I'm not good at personal evangelism. See, the elders probably thought, hey, let's get the guy who'd been a missionary for 7 years. He's bound to be great at evangelism. I tell you that in hopes that you might take heart knowing that even a former missionary can feel that way. For most of my life, nothing would make my heart sink more than somebody saying, hey, Wednesday night after church, let's go do some door-to-door evangelism. You'd find me trying to find the door and a way out. And that just made me cringe. It was so difficult. But I also tell you that so that you know I've prepared this sermon for me too this morning. I hope I can get better at this. I hope that we can start sharing stories like that with one another more often. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone that believes." At the heart of evangelism is the gospel. Now, unfortunately, the words gospel and evangelism mean absolutely nothing outside of the church. There's a couple of those funny churchy words that nobody has any idea what they mean. In fact, when your non-believing neighbors use the word gospel or they use the word evangelism, they're picking up whatever broken notion they have of what it means from the church. These aren't words we use in everyday life. In fact, the word gospel, it's like from the old English, something like goad spell. It meant literally good, goad spell, news or message, good news. And that was a brilliant translation back when anybody spoke Old English. But it's a perfect translation of what the Greek word is, euangelion. You, good, angelion, news or message, a good news. Now, we're not going to break our habit of using the word gospel. I get that. I'm going to use it some in this sermon, right? But what we can know is what we're talking about when we use that word. It's this: God has good news for you. And when we receive it, he's told us to share that good news with people who haven't heard it yet. That's the gospel. Evangelism comes from the same word. It just means good news-ism. Now, that's awkward, so we'll probably stick with evangelism. But it's sharing that good news. That's what evangelism is. And I'm betting this morning there's very few believers here who don't want to be better at good news-ising. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time telling you about the Great Commission, trying to pour some more guilt on you, because if you're anything like me, you've got enough of that. You know that you want to share the gospel more than you do. And I believe that you want to. I think one of the things that gets in our way is a fear that we can't articulate the good news just right. Like if we mess it up, we're going to ruin everything, that there's some exact way of expressing it. Maybe you took Evangelism Explosion. sometime in the past and you learned this method for sharing the gospel, or you took CWT or four spiritual laws, or you memorized the Roman road and now you've forgotten it. And you're afraid that, well, if I can't remember exactly how to do it, I can't remember the right way to share the gospel. And if I don't share it the right way, I'm going to mess it up. But here's the cool news. God's good news can be shared in an almost endless variety of ways, according to the Bible. I'm going to share just a handful of these. I'm going to skim through them with you right now to show you how many of them are ways of sharing the gospel that you already know. They aren't new. And you might want to jot these down as we walk through them for study later, because I'm going to encourage you to work back through them. Let's start with the first one. The Bible gives us so many themes about how the good news, what is the good news? Here's a common one, salvation, being saved. That one is so common we don't even stop and think about what we're talking about when we talk about being saved anymore. But you know what it means to be saved. You know what it is to be trapped. You know what it is to be in a place where you're about to be overcome and to get saved, to be pulled out of that. So you could look at Romans chapter 10, verse 13. To start with that one, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How would I use that if I were sharing the gospel with someone? Well, if you're in the middle of a conversation, maybe it would come up like this. And it was like I was losing a battle, or like my sin was a trap I couldn't get out of, and I was just waiting for the end. But when I heard that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, I knew he could save me. So I repented of my sins. I put my trust in him. And it's like he pulled me out of a trap. It's like he won a battle for me. He can do that for you. That's using the salvation theme. How about this one? Justification or righteousness. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. If you're talking with someone and it's time to share the gospel and you're wanting to use this idea of justification, that is being made innocent, being found innocent before the courtroom of God, how could you express that? Maybe you say it this way. I knew I was guilty. I felt it. It was like standing in front of a judge without a single thing to say in defense of my own sin. I realized God made a way to judge me innocent in spite of my sin when I heard that Jesus had died for our sins and rose from the dead. So I repented of my sins and I put my trust in Jesus. The guilt disappeared. He can do that for you too. So that's using the idea of justification or redemption to share the gospel. How about this one? Redemption. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance to the riches of his grace. This is one of the gospel themes. How can I use this when I share the gospel? Maybe you say something like this. Look, before Jesus, I was pretty much a slave to my sin. I thought I was more or less controlling it, but I realized it owned me. But when I heard that Jesus had died for our sins and rose from the dead, are you catching a theme in these? Something that's recurring. I knew that he had bought me out of slavery, that I could walk off the plantation a free woman. So I repented of my sins. And I put my trust in Jesus. There's nothing like that freedom. He'll do that for you. How about this one? Reconciliation. This is another idea that God uses to talk about the good news. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is when two people's relationship is broken and they don't have a friendship anymore. They don't have a relationship. They're far apart. Reconciliation is bringing them back together. How can I share the gospel using that theme? I had tried to pray. I had tried to read the Bible. I tried to go to church and be a good person, but it was always like there was this wall between me and God. Like he was a million miles away. But when I heard that Jesus had died for our sins and rose from the dead, I knew that it was my sin that was keeping me from God. So I repented of my sin and put my trust in Jesus. Felt like hugging my father after having been away from home. He'll do that for you. How about this idea? Can you even say that word? Imputation. This is a funny word. Imputation is the idea of having an account at your bank that's drawn down and empty, and someone injecting cash into it, crediting your account. They're imputing money into your account. This is one of the themes of the gospel. In Romans 4:3, this says, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had no righteousness, but he believed God and God filled his account with righteousness. So how could you share the gospel like that? Maybe this way. I kind of thought I was okay. I didn't cheat on my husband or talk bad about anybody that didn't deserve it. But when I looked at what kind of life God demanded and compared it to mine, I realized I was bankrupt. I couldn't begin to cover the bill that was coming. But when I realized that Jesus had died for our sins and rose from the dead, I knew that he did that to fill my account with his righteousness to cover my debt. So I repented of my sins and put my trust in Jesus. It's like being backed by a husband with endlessly deep pockets. His righteousness never runs out. You can experience that too. You getting the idea? There's a myriad of ways to share the gospel. Let me give you a few more and you just write them down. We're not going to go through these carefully. The idea of shame and boasting in Romans 5, 2, and 3, and 9:33. Grace in John chapter 1, verse 16. Sanctification and the idea of being washed in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Atonement in Romans 3:25, or victory in Romans 8:37. And finally, the last two, a covenant in Hebrews 7:22. And the theme of being lost and found in Luke 15:4. These are just scratching the surface of the ways that the Bible talks about what the good news is, the ways it gives us to describe what it is that God has done for us. Now, some of you may be feeling overwhelmed. Maybe you wish that there was just that one right way and that I had not like avalanched you with all of these ideas. Take a deep breath. The purpose of what I just did here was to show you that many of the things you've already learned about Jesus are ways to share the gospel. You know these. You could articulate these. These are all absolutely legitimate ways to express what is that good news that God has for us. So what do we do with them? Don't memorize them. That's my first suggestion to you. Don't try to memorize them so that you can use them. Here's a better idea. Experience them. And what do I mean by that? Take one of them, caught your interest. Go home this week. Start with the scripture that I gave you and study it. Start with those verses. Go to others that talk about it. Learn what kind of victory you have in God. Study it until it gets into your heart and you feel victorious. You feel as though you were a loser. But because of Jesus, you now have victory. See, when you experience it, then it's going to be on the tip of your tongue to share. It'll be much more easy to share with someone when you've gone through that with God. You could walk through all of these. It could take you a year. These are all aspects of the gospel, all ways to share. Now, you noticed, I'm sure, a pattern in what I was sharing with you in examples. There are a few things that were constant. Did you catch them? The core of the good news never changes. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That is the powerhouse of the good news. We respond to the good news by repenting of our sins and putting our faith in Jesus. We learn the first from Paul's letter to the Corinthians when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that," and here's the gospel, "Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture." That's the heart. That's the powerhouse. And our response, we learn from the first words of Mark, where he records the very first words that Jesus spoke in his ministry. In Mark 1:15, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." First words that Mark records Jesus saying in his ministry. Repent and believe the good news. Those never change, and we have to be careful to leave those intact. Sharing one of the gospel themes, like redemption or atonement or sanctification, and leaving that core out is like inviting a lost person into a walled kingdom with a beautiful testimony of all the amazing things you've experienced inside, but you fail to show them where the one gate in is. You leave them standing in front of an impenetrable wall, longing for what's on the other side, but no way in. We can't leave that core out, no matter which of the themes we use to share. That is what the gospel is. I want to talk a little bit about how to get the power to share it. So there we have it, the good news, an unchanging core, a boundless array of themes and word pictures that we can use to express it. So what holds us back? With this wealth of imagery and a clear message to share, why don't we share the good news more? Paul hints at a very important hurdle that has to be cleared to enjoy and experience the power of the gospel at work when he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Our fear of people's response, our embarrassment that we can't answer all the questions they might ask, our timidity and uncertainty about the gospel's power, and even our shame at the message that saved us holds us back. It's a major factor in holding us back from enjoying the blessing of sharing his word. See, when Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," this verse has made me feel immensely guilty in my life. Because I look at him and I'm like, God, what's different about him? Why can't I have that? What's wrong with me that I'm so unlike Paul? Well, I think step one in getting myself out of that pit and getting you out of that pit is to realize that feeling fear over the gospel, feeling shame or embarrassment, timidity, a lack of boldness, these are normal things that Christians have always felt about the gospel. Even Paul. You see, Paul would not have mentioned this if it had not been a real temptation in his own life that he had to overcome. It's important, and he had to share with them, "I'm not ashamed. I've come to the point where I'm not ashamed. I felt the temptation, and I've overcome it."
Paul asked the churches to pray that his fear would be overcome with boldness. In Ephesians 6:9, he says, "Pray also for me that wherever I speak, words may be given to me that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." You don't ask for prayers like that unless you know you're going to face the temptation of fear and timidity. You don't ask the churches to pray for your boldness, to pray that you would speak boldly. Paul, in the book of Timothy, had to write his protege, Timothy, a pastor, a head pastor of the church in Ephesus, and tell him not to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. A head pastor. And Paul had to write him and remind him, listen, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That tells me Timothy struggled with that same fear, that same temptation to be ashamed, to be timid, to hold back. Paul had to encourage him, find a way past that. Get past that. You can't let that take over your life. So Paul, an apostle and a writer of much of the New Testament, struggled with fear. Timothy, a senior pastor, struggled with shame over the gospel. They felt what you and I feel. Fear, embarrassment, shame, timidity. And God had a way to overcome it. The same way He'll overcome it in us. That's by filling us with His Holy Spirit. That's God's solution. I was tempted in preparing this to be, more practical, I guess you could put it, to give you some methodology that'll get you over the hump, give you a little encouragement or punch, maybe slip a little guilt in on you, whatever it took to try to motivate you and get you moving forward, or to teach you something more so that you thought, now that I know enough, maybe now I can share the gospel. But God wouldn't let me get away from the fact that that was not His solution to timidity. That's not His solution to fear. That's not how He gives us boldness, not by more knowledge, not by piling guilt on us. He has a better solution than that. He fills us with His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit does that work for us supernaturally. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4 so that I can show you an example in real time of what I'm talking about here. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were taken into custody by Jewish leaders for evangelizing, for good newsing. I'm determined that that's going to catch on. In Jesus' name. Let's back up before I read some parts of this story to you to find out how they even got to this point. Peter and John, a couple of the original disciples, had spent 3 years living with Jesus Christ. You know, the Word, it was in the beginning, before anything was made, became flesh. They lived with that man. They ate with him. They stayed where he stayed. They watched him pray and learned how to pray from him. They watched him minister. They learned how to minister from him. They had even gone out preaching about Jesus and working miracles in his name for 3 years. They saw him give himself up to these same men that they're standing in front of right now, and knew that they crucified him. Those men killed their rabbi, their leader, and now they're standing in front of them. They saw Jesus with their own eyes alive. They saw him resurrected. Was there anybody more qualified to share the gospel? Anybody ever on earth more qualified to share the gospel than Peter and John, when they saw Jesus alive again? They had the whole thing, the good news, from start to finish. They had seen it play out. They had heard the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations. They were ready. But Jesus said they weren't. And he told them, don't go yet. Stay in Jerusalem. He told them in Acts chapter 1 to stay in Jerusalem until they had completed evangelism explosion training to empower them to be his witnesses. No? Is that not what they said? Till they memorized the Roman road? Was that what was going to empower them to be his witnesses? What did Jesus say in Acts chapter 1? He said they needed the Holy Spirit. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So they waited. And in Acts chapter 2, what they needed to be bold was given. Luke describes it this way. He says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to share the good news boldly and successfully. That's not the end of the story. Look what happens in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were brought to the same men who had gotten Jesus crucified just weeks before. Men that Peter and John had hidden from in terror after Jesus' crucifixion. Don't think that they didn't feel fear at that moment. Their knees were knocking, their mouths were dry, and their hearts were threatening to sink in their chests. They were hoping God was going to come through for them. So let's read what Luke says is how God came through for them. In Acts chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. But there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Man, what a gutsy response. He said that to the men who killed his rabbi a few weeks ago. And what does Luke make sure that we know happened that enabled them to speak the good news that boldly? He tells us before he gives the sermon, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting how specific it is. Luke tells us which one of them was filled with the Holy Spirit, and it was that one who gave the answer. But wait a minute. I thought they had already been filled with the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 2. I'll put a pin in that. We'll come back to that. So after threatening Peter and John and warning them not to speak in Jesus' name anymore, they let them go. Notice that they told him whose name not to speak in. They didn't care if they spoke. They could talk about the kingdom of God all they wanted to. They could talk about church and how great church was all they wanted to. They could go heal people all they wanted to. They could tell people about how to live a good life, what was sin, that they ought to repent, that they should obey God. They could say all that they wanted to. There was one thing that they demanded that they stop doing, was saying all of that in Jesus' name. That was the offense. That was what they were warned to stop doing. After threatening Peter and John and warning them not to speak in Jesus' name anymore, Peter and John called the boys together and told them what happened, and they prayed. Hard. It's a cool prayer. I won't read the whole thing, but I wanted to just read the end of it to you. In Acts chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, they say, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Just a moment. They felt the same thing you and I feel, that same fear and timidity after having experienced that threat, after having experienced that resistance. They're just like us. And they knew, in spite of the fact that they had done well that morning, they'd spoken boldly. They had done what they were supposed to do. They knew that in spite of that, that tomorrow they would be tempted to shrink back again. And that their one hope to overcome that fear was for God to enable them to do it. And so they prayed. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Wait a minute. I thought they were already filled with the Holy Spirit. Back in Acts chapter 2, earlier that day, how often do we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, it's supposed to be continual. It's something you need over and over and over again, day to day. Even for Peter and John, hour by hour. They were filled with the Holy Spirit earlier that day, and then that night they prayed again for more boldness and were filled with the Holy Spirit again. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So how often do we need to be filled with the Spirit? I'd say from what we've read so far, we need to be freshly filled with the Spirit every time we feel fear or shame or embarrassment or uncertainty begin to make us timid about sharing the gospel. Can I just tell you that that tells me that I need to be filled with the Spirit a whole lot more than I have been? How about you? Once isn't enough. Let me pause and make this clear before I make any of you any more nervous than I have. This is different from the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of every believer from the moment they repented and believed. That never changes. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? Romans 8:9 says, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have a Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. There are not Christians who don't have the Holy Spirit. That's not a category. That's not a thing. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, and you also were included in Christ who have heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. You receive the Holy Spirit and he dwells in you. The Bible said he seals us for the day of redemption. Problem is, we tend to turn around and return the favor and we seal him up inside of us instead of letting him fill us and empower us to be his witnesses. So, $1 million question, what exactly is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Oh, look at the time. It's impossible to reduce this to a theological proposition. It's a spiritual experience. It's not synonymous with reading your Bible. Being filled with the Spirit is not reading your Bible. Being filled with the Spirit is not praying more. Being filled with the Spirit is not obeying God. All these things are tied to it. But being filled with God's Holy Spirit is a powerhouse that makes all of those things powerful and effective. It is a work of God that he has to do. The writers of the New Testament themselves struggled to express what they were experiencing. They used all kinds of word pictures to try to describe it. In Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit, it's like he's going to come upon you. Well, Yeah, but I mean, it's more than just coming upon you in Acts 2:17. I mean, it's like he's poured out on you. He's not just sitting there. He's just poured down entirely over you. And God, it's like God gives you a gift. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit, and God gives it to you, and you have to receive it. You have to recognize that promise and receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. In Acts 2, 4, it's like, okay, it's not just that you receive the Holy Spirit and he's in you, like in some part of you, he fills you. All the way down to your fingertips, down to your feet, to the top of your head. He fills you up. But he's not just inside. It's like you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's like you're dunked in him. He's not just on you and in you and through you. He's everywhere around you. I can't find the right words to explain it, the writers struggle with. It's not a category of theological proposition. It's something they experienced. It's something that we have to experience daily ourselves. And maybe we can find our words for it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, God continually supplies the Holy Spirit to his people. He's the source. And he didn't just give you the Holy Spirit once. He's supplying his Holy Spirit to you. He wants to fill us over and over because he knows that fear will settle on us minute by minute, hour by hour. We can experience a victory in the morning and that evening be timid again. He knows what we need and he has provided it and he supplies it. What's clear is that it is a work of God. It's not something we work ourselves into. It's a work of God that we have to want. We have to ask for. We have to seek. We have to be prepared to receive. One of our favorite passages about prayer is Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 11. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks the door will be open to him. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your father? And we forget the precise application that Jesus made of this. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That was Jesus' specific application of his ask, seek, and knock instructions about prayer. You have the good news. The unchanging core of Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection, our response of turning our back on our sins and believing in him. We have a kaleidoscope of imagery and word pictures, an endless variety of ways to express that good news. Now, I'm betting you're like me this morning. What you want is the courage to share it more, to see it change a friend's life. To see it change a sibling's life. You'd like to see your mother close her eyes in uncertainty and open them in astonishment. You'd like to see the power of Christ work in her. You'd like to be the one that's there when it happens. I know you do. Paul says in Galatians 3:5 that God supplies the Holy Spirit to us in an ongoing way. If there was ever a prayer that you could be sure God would answer with yes, it must be this one. God, I want to share your good news, but like Paul and Timothy and Peter and John, I'm afraid. Fill me with your Spirit. so that I can have that power and boldness to overcome that fear, so that I can make the name of Jesus famous. Would he ever say no? Would he ever say no to that? Let me pray for us, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Father, I thank you for the good news that you've made a way to lift us out of the trap of our sins, to reconcile us from a broken relationship with you. You've made a way to atone for our sins, to make us victorious. That good news that has changed our lives, we want to be obedient and share. But we confess that we are afraid. We confess that we are uncertain and timid. We confess even to our shame that we are shamed sometimes by this message. We need you. Not more books. We need you. We need your Spirit to empower us. And so we pray for you to fill us with your Spirit. We will look in anticipation for your presence, the next opportunity we have to share the gospel. Let us begin a new conversation among ourselves, one that is shot through with testimonies of enduring persecution for the gospel, of seeing people saved, of crying out for more boldness, more of your Spirit, more courage. We thank you. Thank you that you are indeed a good Father and will not give to us anything but the very best. In Jesus' name, amen.